Well, I think we would all agree that it is pretty important to know what you believe. The English journalist by the name of Steve Turner wrote this essay entitled Creed, and I think this sums up and maybe introduces 1 John 4 in a way that we can all relate to. He writes that we believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone to the best of your definition of hurt. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is okay between consenting adults. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. We believe there's something in horoscopes and UFOs and bent spoons. We believe that Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha and Muhammad and even ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were somehow bad. And we believe that all religions are basically the same. That is, we all believe in love and in goodness. I mean, the only difference between the religions are matters of creation and sin and heaven and hell and God and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. And if death is not the end, then the dead have lied by their silence, then it's compulsory heaven for everyone, except maybe Hitler and Saddam Hussein and bin Laden. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault, though, of society, and society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly. And the universe will readjust, and history will alter itself. And we believe that there's no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. And we believe in the rejection of creeds, and we elevate individual thought. It's pretty important to know what you believe. And we in the world, this essay, I think, is describing that world system, the world that John refers to some 2,000 years ago, this system of belief that's just, when you read it like that, it almost sounds ludicrous, doesn't it? Because it is ludicrous. And so let's pray together before we dig into 1 John 4, and let's ask the Lord to help us to understand exactly what it is living by the truth. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help this speaker tonight to depend solely on you and your Holy Spirit and the authority of your word. I pray that anything that's said might mesh with your scripture, because I know that would be pleasing to you. And Lord, if there's anything that I have predetermined to say that's wrong, don't let me say it. And I pray that if I get off track, Lord, it'll only be because the Holy Spirit has caused me to get off track. And Lord, I pray for these dear friends tonight that you would speak to their hearts and speak to their minds. And Lord, we'd have some people walking away from this meeting tonight really under conviction of what it is to understand the truth of the Scriptures, the truth that John tells the first century church and us tonight is essential for life in Christ. And it's in that Jesus Christ name that we pray. Amen. All right, turn in 1 John chapter 4. The first part of our outline is that we see truth is discerned, verses 1 through 6. The first sub-point is that John says clearly, there is an existence of false prophets. He says it like this in verse number 1. Remember John, the black and white John, the clarion call John, the person that doesn't mince words, the one that makes statements clear, and you don't ever have to scratch your head. I wonder what John meant by that. That John starts 1 John 4:1 by saying, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why, John? He says, because false prophets have gone out into the world. And John wasn't saying anything that he didn't hear from his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his own personal ministry in Matthew 7:15. "Watch out for false prophets," Jesus said. "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but they inwardly, they're like ferocious wolves." In another place, Mark recorded Jesus saying, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive." And the Apostle Peter agrees with John, and actually he expounds a little bit more about characteristics. What are these false prophets like? And John didn't go into great detail. He just says, beware of them. And a little bit later he's going to say, examine them, test them. But I've taken 3 points from 2 Peter 2, and those of you that were with us, was it last year that we did 2 Peter? I think we did in the spring. And this will be a reminder, or may be familiar to you. There's 3 things that Peter says that I'm sure John would say the same thing in agreement. He says about false prophets, they're known first by their deception. And so they taught a deceptive message. They introduced heresy, 2 Peter 2 tells us, meaning they introduced false doctrines about God's Son, Jesus Christ. Their deceptive message brought the way of truth into disrepute. They were always chipping away at truth. It was popular. 2 Peter 2 says, many will follow their shameful ways, these false prophets. And it's also destructive, not only popular, but destructive. It fragmented the church and brought judgment on them, according to 2 Peter. But they had a deceptive message. But secondly, he says, they had a deceptive method. They used covert operation by secretly introducing heresies and twisting words. And I remember from last spring that original Greek word for the twisted words is a word used for plastic. You get this mental picture of a plastic word. You can kind of take it and turn it and mold it and make words say that what God never intended them to say. This is what false prophets do. Not clear teaching. Not simple teaching. It's convoluted and complicated and plastic and twisted. And if you ever have to say, what did he say? There's at least a red flag that either they're not a very good teacher or they could be a false teacher. They're doing it on purpose. And not only did they have a deceptive message and a deceptive method, they had a deceptive motive. 2 Peter tells us that they exploited Christians with made-up stories. In other words, they took advantage of the flock. They fleeced the flock. There was a hidden agenda to the false prophets. It had very little to do with the well-being of the congregation and had a lot to do with primarily making money and or making a name for themselves. Beware of those that seem to be making a lot of money in ministry and a name for themselves. Now, Billy Graham could have made a lot of money, and I know for a fact from studying his history and knowing his family that he was given millions of dollars worth of land and other goods and services, and Billy Graham was always just giving it back. And so he had the opportunity, and yes, Billy Graham is maybe one of the most recognizable names in the world, but has anybody ever seen him try to take the glory, try to take the name? It was God, you've placed me in this place somehow, and I want to reflect it and deflect it to where it belongs. So be careful of those that seem to be about making money and making a name for themselves. Peter says not only were they known by their deception, they were known by their denial. And what did they deny? They denied the sovereign Lord who bought them. They were minimizing Jesus. Beware of anyone who teaches, and it seems like they're minimizing Jesus in any way. Stripping him of any glory that's due him. Diluting him of any power, as if anybody could dilute him of his power, but they are trying to do that. and making him out to be someone that he really is not. False prophets were known by their deception and they were known by their denial. But thirdly, Peter tells us they were known by their desires. Simply put, he says, by their greed. They desired money over ministry. He says they also hated authority. They loved themselves. They acted like animals without any shame. And they stopped at no sin, promising that which they could not deliver. So John, with the help of Peter, is warning us Christians to watch out for these deceivers. In fact, if you're not discerning their message, either your spiritual head is in the sand, which is no good place for it to be, or we're at risk of being swayed by their destructive message. John says, false prophets exist. You better watch out. And it's maybe as much true or more true just because of the ability to communicate is so much greater. The ability to sway masses is so much greater today than I'm sure in that first century. So he tells them that there is an existence of false prophets. But secondly, John tells us that we're to examine the false prophets in verses 2 through 6. The examination. John tells us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Two things he tells us to do. Examine their position. Three things to do. Examine their position. What? Their position on Christ. What do they believe about Jesus? John says that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The basis of the Christian doctrine, folks, is that Jesus came to earth as a flesh and blood human being. Listen, 100% man, yet 100% God. It's mind-boggling. It's one of those things that's hard. We can't really figure it out, but it's the truth. And when people start chipping away any diminishment of either of these, he was a man until the Holy Spirit came to him at, and you fill in the blank. Or he was God except before he was baptized, and then he was just a man. And that's red flag of false teaching. This Jesus was fully man and fully God, and that's foundation to your Christian faith. What do you believe about Jesus? The Christian Scientists say that Jesus was a man on whom the Spirit of Christ came upon at his baptism, left him before he died on the cross. Jesus, therefore, was born a man and died a man, but only the part of his ministry that was deity from baptism to just before his death is the part that was influenced by the Spirit of Christ. That's a diminishing of the apostolic teaching of who Jesus is. We need to know who Jesus is. The Mormons say that Jesus never was the eternal, unchangeable God. He's something less than God. He is a God, little g, but he's subservient to God. He's in second in command, if you will. He's not equal to God like the Scriptures teach us. He was a man who became God and came to show us how we too might become little g gods like Jesus was. You need to know what people are teaching about Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is a mighty God, but he's not the almighty God. He's subservient and beneath God. He's a lesser God. He actually wasn't there at the beginning. He was created by God. They regard Jesus in a lesser role. Some so-called Christian churches, and I'll just go ahead and get it real specific, right here where we live. I hope it's not where you attend. But right here where we live in our triangle, this bastion of great thinking and education. Some so-called Christian churches teach that it does not matter whether Jesus lived or died or was resurrected. It's a great story. It's the spirit of Christ. It's the spirit of the story that's all that really matters. You need to beware when people start talking like that about our Jesus. Some say that Jesus was just a good man, and he showed us an admirable way to live and to conduct ourselves, sort of like Gandhi. Jesus had to be fully man in order to be yours and mine's substitution sacrifice for sin and death. A man had to represent mankind on the cross. He was 100% man. But Jesus had to be fully God in order to fulfill the righteous demands of the perfect sacrifice without blemish. He was 100% God. When you chip away at either one of those foundational doctrines, Jesus being fully God and fully man, you diminish the full impact of the cross on a Christian's life. And John stated in the first chapter of this gospel, of his gospel, that Jesus became flesh and lived among us. And Paul said he had human nature, a descendant of David. And Paul said elsewhere in Galatians, God's Son was born of woman. And in Hebrews it says that since God's children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity. So what is John telling us? He's telling the church to examine the teacher's position on the humanity and the deity of Jesus to determine if their teaching is false. The second thing he says is to not only are we to examine their position about Jesus, examine their power source. Verse number 4 says, "You have overcome them." I think you discussed in your small groups who them was. They were the false prophets. That's who he's talking about. You have overcome them because the one, capital O, who is in you is greater than the one, small o, who is in the world. And we're told that Satan is the one who is in the world. Satan is called the prince of this world, the god of this age, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Contrast him to the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is in you, indwelling you as a Christian. The Holy Spirit energizes you by giving you new birth. He optimizes you by working all things out for the good. He authorizes you to have victory over sin and death. He exercises you, actively working in you and through you to live worthy of the gospel. Jesus, Holy Spirit, maximizes you, that is, your time and your talent and your treasures. He also sanitizes you by cleansing you of your sins. And he mobilizes you to, first of all, want to do his will. Did you know that we're incapable of wanting to do God's will without the initiation of the Holy Spirit? And he mobilizes us to want to, first of all, and then that we don't stop there, do we? There's a lot of people who says, I want to. And then he actually, that same Holy Spirit that initiates the want to, initiates the fulfillment or the application or the working out. So John says to examine the source of their power. Is it worldly power that comes from Satan? Or is it otherworldly power that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit? Examine their power. Thirdly, examine their perspective. Verses 5 and 6. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint or the perspective of the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Who are the we? You discussed that. The apostles. That's what John is saying. We apostles, we're from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So John says to focus on the apostolic ministry, that is, true Christians build their doctrine on the ministry of the apostles. That is, those men that walked and lived and talked and saw Jesus' ministry and life. So what is this worldly perspective that he tells us to examine? Well, it focuses on experiences rather than obedience. Listen to that. Listen for that when you're channel surfing through the Christian cable channels. And it seems you listen for a half an hour or 45 minutes, and all they're talking about are some sort of experiences versus just living for God, obedience, just obeying. It's not very flashy. It's not very flamboyant. Not like the big experiences, the ecstatic experiences. Just do what God says in obedience. It focuses, the worldly perspective focuses on material rather than ministry. The world focuses on the physical rather than the spiritual. The world focuses on status rather than service. The world focuses on self rather than the Savior, and the world focuses on work rather than worship. The world says it's her body. She has the right to do whatever she chooses. Have you ever heard that one? But the Bible says you are not. She is not her own. She was bought with a price. Quite the contrast. The world says, look out for number one, that is, myself. But the Bible teaches to look out for others and consider them over myself. Kind of counterintuitive, is it not? The world says, you deserve a break today. But the Bible says, you deserve to be broken today because of your sin. The world says, if it feels good, do it. And the Bible says, if it's good, then do it for God's sake. And the world says, those who are first will be first. The Bible teaches those who are last will be first. And the world says, truth is relative. You determine your own truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. So, takeaway from our first point, the existence of or truth being discerned. What do you believe about Jesus? You know, that's the most important question that anybody can ever answer. And it's important to answer that question. And it's really, really, really important to answer that question before it's too late to answer that question. See, everybody's going to come to the same conclusion at some point. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess, but for many that will be too late. So it's not just important that you come to that conclusion of what the right answer to that question is, but it's really important the timing of coming to that conclusion. And I hope nobody's presuming on the patience of God. We're thankful. I'm thankful that God was patient with me. I know many of you are thankful that God was patient with you to give you the opportunity to finally respond to His grace by faith, but don't count on it. So how you answer that question really is the only thing that has any kind of eternal consequences. Think of all the stuff, all the time that you and I spent just today that have no eternal consequences. But the answer to that question, what do you think about Jesus, is really all that matters. The second point is also as important as the first. The truth is not only discerned in verses 1 through 6, but the truth is declared in verses 7 through 10. We see that in two different ways, that we see God sharing His love in verses 7 and 8. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, we Westerners, we don't even know what love is. In the same sentence, we can say we love God and we love Krispy Kreme donuts. And we love our puppy dog. And we love our wives. And we love to worship. And we love chocolate. And love is so misunderstood, and we use it for so many things, that we need some help understanding what biblical love is all about. John, would you help us? And I can only imagine the Holy Spirit in every one of our lives saying, I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you finally wanted to get some help on what this love thing is and stop looking at it from that perspective or this perspective and looking at what John and other writers of the Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit said about love. So let's look at it together. John is saying that true love, that is real love, God-like love, can only be manifested from someone who has experienced the grace and forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation and restoration and regeneration. That is a Christian. Those that have experienced that, they've experienced the love of God. That's you and me as Christians. We've all experienced those things. Therefore, he's saying, for those that have experienced those wonderful things called love of God, yet have the absence of love to others, it's proof that he or she is really either never has really experienced God's love. Translated, they really aren't a Christian. They aren't born again. They can fake it for a while, but it's not God's love. The picture is this endless water source, whatever in your mind. It can be a faucet, it can be a waterfall, it can be the ocean, whatever. And the source of the water is just endless, and it's flowing, and it's flowing. And you and I take a container that has a finite dimensions in it, and that infinite flow of water very quickly is going to fill up, depending on the size of the container, very quickly. But because the flow is so infinite, what happens when the container that's finite gets full? What does it do? It flows over because the source is infinite. And that's what John is telling us. He's giving us this picture. You have this infinite source. God's poured out his love on you. And he continues to pour it out. And all I'm asking you to do is you be the container and just let it spill over and spill over and spill over. You don't have to do it. You don't have to create anything. You don't have to do anything. Just let the love of God spill over into your life, into others' lives. This is the picture that God is telling us through John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, about sharing his love with us. It's how God's love works in the life of a Christian. Filling it up to overflow. We're defined by the love overflow. Secondly, not only does God share his love in verses 7 and 8, God shows his love in verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice or appeasement or satisfactory payment of debt or propitiation, all those things meaning the same thing, as an atonement sacrifice for our sins. In other words, God sent his Son to die so that you and I might live through him. God sent his Son to die to satisfy the righteous requirement of God's wrath towards sin so that God could look to his Son and say, I'm satisfied that you paid Johnny's debt, paid in full. And you put your name in that blank if you know Christ. This is how God showed his love. So no one in their right mind can ever make the claim that God doesn't love them. Do you hear that occasionally? Well, God doesn't love me. No matter how difficult their circumstances. And listen, I know some of you that are going through unimaginable difficult circumstances. Even those, no matter whatever level of abuse or mistreatment, and I have to believe that there's some of you that have experienced abuse unthinkable. No matter how poor, no matter how sick, no matter how abandoned, God's trump card, we bring up all those circumstances, God's trump card to all those apparent reasons why we think God does not love us, the trump card is, well, John said it, this is how God showed his love. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him, and that Son was sent to die as an atonement for your sins. So takeaway number two, do you know what is biblical love? What is biblical love? The kind that God shared with you by making, listen, God made the first move. You weren't looking for God. When you started looking for God, guess what you determine if you're intellectually honest? He got you thinking about him. He made the first move. He went out on a limb relationally at the cross. Literally. And he made the first move of love. The kind of love that God showed you at the cross. So we have seen so far from John's fourth chapter of his epistle, first epistle, that truth is discerned in verses 1 through 6. And then we see that truth is declared in verses 7 through 10. But lastly, we're going to see that truth is demonstrated in verses 11 through 21. Look at me, look with me for just a moment at these three points. How is truth demonstrated, John? First, by us loving one another. Loving one another. Verses 11 and 12, and then later on at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 21, summarized in this phrase, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is the truth manifested. Jesus said, I'm the truth. And when Jesus is manifested in yours and mine's life, it is expressed by loving your brother or loving your neighbor. Love is the not-so-secret sign of a true Christian. Jesus said, people will know you, that you belong to me by how well you love others. That's the litmus test. Your love being demonstrated. That is, it's on display. It's the part of God's love in you that other people can see. John said, you can't see God. You can't see the full glory of God. But you can see the love of God being expressed through Christians in our love for them. That's what they see. So they see the love of God, or at least a glimpse of it through us. That's what John is telling us. This is how people that you know see God's love. Or maybe it should be asked in a different way. Are people that you know seeing God's love manifested in you and through you? By loving one another, it's demonstrated. By living in the Spirit, verses 13 through 16, summarized with this phrase in the text. We know that we live in Him, capital H, and He, capital H, is in us, because He, capital H, has given us His Spirit, capital. So God indwells believers and followers of Jesus Christ. It goes something like this. God's love was proclaimed by the Word of God. We find out about God's love and its proclamation. We can read the Bible and hear about God's love, but God was not content by just telling you and me about God, His love. He wanted to go further, and so then God's love is proven by the cross. But God's love went even further than Him giving the ultimate sacrifice, His only Son, for you and for me. No, God's love was perfected by the Holy Spirit, and His love was completed when His love came and indwelled you and me. Now that's love. Proclaimed by the Word, proven at the cross, but perfected by the Holy Spirit. So, what's the takeaway? When you're abiding in Christ, that is, He and you, you and Him, we do so through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that creates that indwelling relationship. And this is proof positive that God's love is being perfected in you and through you. So, takeaway, how do you respond to the Holy Spirit in Him? The Bible says there's basically three ways that you and I can respond. We can fan the flame of the Spirit. In other words, we can get around other Christians and let the Holy Spirit in us be pulled out, if you will. We can stay in the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit is fed. Our spirit is fed by the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. We can be in church. We can worship. We can do all the things that we know to be right. So we can fan that flame and we can grow in that indwelling. But then we can also grieve the Spirit, the Bible says. My will can say no. No, Holy Spirit. It has today. My spirit today has said no, Holy Spirit. And the only reason I'm not embarrassed to admit that to you all, because I know you have as well. Or at least Lewis has. I didn't hear anybody else amening out there. One honest person out there. But also, not only do we fan the flame or grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit. That we can't make Him leave us. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's almost, you ever think of this, putting a wet blanket, a bucket of water on a fire that's been set ablaze by the Holy Spirit. And spiritually, that's what we can do by our sin, by our besetting sin, by addictions, by things that just, well, quench the Spirit. But we see the last point, subpoint of truth being demonstrated, is that not only is it demonstrated by loving one another and living in the Spirit, but also lasting through the judgment. Verses 17 and 18 summarized with this phrase in the text. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Now, let me make this real clear. This is not what is known in the Bible as the great white throne of judgment, where those that have rebelled against God's love, that's not you and me if you're a Christian, that have never trusted in His Son, that's not you and me if we've put our trust in Him, that have never trusted Him for salvation, this is the throne, this is the judgment where non-believers get condemned with eternal separation from God and banishment to hell. That's the truth of the Scripture. It's harsh. I say it with no sense of glee or satisfaction, but it doesn't change the truth. And because of what Christ did on the cross and our trust in Him, listen, this is the best news you're going to hear all day. If you know Christ, like I know Christ, we will not be at the great white throne of judgment. We're exempt. We're excused. Jesus will represent us there. The judgment that John is referencing here is another judgment seat, often known in Scripture as the judgment seat of Christ. This is where every Christian appears before their Lord and their Savior Jesus, and every deed that you and I have ever committed will be judged by Jesus on the basis of whether it was done for me or for God's sake. Those actions not done for Christ will burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. They'll have no effect, no account, no effect. Even though the soul will be given entrance into heaven, they'll bring nothing or little to show for their lives. Those actions done for the glory of God, on the other hand, they'll last throughout eternity with you and me. They're the precious metals and gold and silver. So this is what John says as we conclude. He says, you can have confidence to live because in this world we're like Him. That is because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That's how we're like Him. We can participate in the divine nature because of the Holy Spirit, meaning we live like Christ, not on our own anymore, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we can live with confidence. Not in my life. I have no confidence that I can do anything in and of myself. My confidence is living in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're not living confidently in Christ today, it's because you're not depending wholly and solely on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings confidence to live, is what John tells us. Do you have confidence to live for Christ? You don't need to be some willy-nilly scared to death, scared to take risk. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, God, I couldn't do this. You couldn't use me in that. That's not someone who's indwelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. John tells us to be confident when we live for Him. And then he says we have to have confidence to die because we do not have to fear death. True love drives out fear, he says, because fear has to do with punishment, and we're not going to go to the great white throne for punishment. So don't be afraid of death. It was reported that comedian, actor, entertainer W.C. Fields, on his deathbed, who never gave any real consideration to religion or to Christ in his life, but on his deathbed he was caught thumbing through the Bible, and one of his friends says, W.C., what are you doing? And he says, I'm looking for loopholes. Well, let me tell you what John would tell W.C. Fields and you and me today. There are no loopholes for reaching death's doorsteps. There's only the truth of the Scripture in which we have studied together in 1 John chapter 4. John says you don't have to fear death. And we don't have to fear death if we've placed our trust and our faith in Him. Let's all bow together for a word of prayer. Lord, I'm thankful for these that came out to discuss 1 John 4, to hear it expounded by your humble servant, and I'm hoping received great encouragement and, yes, conviction from the Holy Spirit from having been here tonight. And Lord, I'm praying that truth is going to be declared and demonstrated and discerned because we spent time in 1 John 4 this week together. So Lord, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters that maybe don't have the confidence to live for Christ and are scared to die for Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'll just help them to cling to the truth of 1 John chapter 4. And Lord, if there's none or some in this room that have never placed trust, still looking for loopholes like W.C. Fields, still not fully convinced that Jesus is who the Scriptures say that He is and was, still waiting, still holding out, still not quite wanting to surrender and throw up the white flag. Lord, I know this is going to sound strange to somebody, but Lord, don't let that man or woman get to sleep tonight. Give them a fitful night before they answer the only question that really matters. What are they going to do about Jesus? And the only answer that's right is, Lord, I trust you, I love you, I'm sorry for my sin, and I give you my sin, and you give me, I take your righteousness. So, Lord, you be with those that need to do business with you tonight. And we pray all this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Be careful. If you need some assistance, there will be out there in the lobby. See you next Monday.